All right, let's go ahead and go into the sermon now. As we continue to approach Passover, we do this every year where we try and get as much information as we can pack into the weeks heading up to the feast. We look forward to the festivals every year. What I want to do today is focus on one aspect of something that happened after the first Passover as the children of Israel were leaving the land of Egypt. So if you would, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. Figured out today from the sermon in Laurel that I'm doing a lot of reading. Sometimes that's a good thing and sometimes it's not. I will try and remember to look up from time to time and get eye contact with you, but I'm going to be doing a lot of reading today. Title for the sermon is The Bread of Life. The Bread of Life. This is that time of year where we start thinking about what are we going to do about all of the leaven that's in our home? Are we going to eat it all up or throw it out or do whatever with it? So Israel was in the wilderness. They had just left Egypt. And I want to start in verse 1 of Exodus 16, and let's read about what the children of Israel suffered through. It says, they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So they've been a month now in the desert. Now, at first, when I first read this, I thought, well, those crazy Israelites are always complaining about everything, but I almost can understand this one. Let's read and see what they suffered from. Verse 2, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said, oh, that we had died by the hands of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, when we used to sit by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, as I was reading through this, I was thinking, you know, I can almost understand that. They'd been a month in the wilderness. I don't know how many of you have ever gone a month into the wilderness where you didn't take any provisions with you and you had to forage for your food. But I imagine with as many people as were out there, this would have been a pretty tough thing for them to do. And we'll see in a little while that God did this on purpose to be able to help them to come to understand something. Now, Dr. Avent will be giving some sermons here pretty soon that'll detail this in more detail, to be redundant. But I'll just mention one thing. If there were 600,000 men and women and children, there probably were at least 2 to 3 million people that were out there and needing food. 2 to 3 million people. Let's just go with 2 million for the sake of argument here. And God led them out of Egypt and into the desert. And if you know anything about a desert, food doesn't grow well there. And there's not a lot of water there. And so the opportunity for them after foraging and looking was to complain. And they did. They were hungry and they were thirsty. And God allowed that to happen on purpose. In a lot of places after they did something complaining, God got angry with them. You'll see that he didn't hear. Because he did this, and we'll see. We'll read it in a moment. He did this on purpose so that the people would learn something. Verse 4, then the Eternal said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. I always chuckle at this, even as a kid. That word bread is lechem, and it literally means a loaf of bread. Now, God did not rain loaves of bread on them, but what he did was he gave them the raw material to be able to make it. And your people will go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. He was doing this on purpose. And it will be on the sixth day that they will prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So since bread was their main food source, God promised to provide the essentials for them. And there are two lessons that God is going to teach his people with the manna that we're about to discuss in just a moment. One, God will provide your needs. It's a lesson for us. God will provide for us. There are times when we have to do things for ourselves, but there are times when we can't. And when we can't, God will be there. And he wanted them to see that. But the second point is God wanted to reintroduce the Sabbath. The Sabbath was something that was established at creation, but after 400 years or so of slavery, they probably working 7 days a week, they had lost knowledge of it, and God needed to or wanted to reintroduce it. Go down to verse 11. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Boy, I bet that was a good announcement. You know, sometimes when you make announcements and they're good news, you're just really excited and happy. At other times, what Moses had to bring to them was tough, a tough sell, but this was a good one. And you will know that I am the Eternal, your God. When I provide this miracle, you're going to know that I'm God. Verse 13. And so it was that quail came up in the evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of this wilderness a small round substance. The rest of the sermon is going to be talking about this small round substance. Now, when I read this again as a kid, when it said that it was there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. I guess I took that to mean that it was just like little tiny sand particles or whatever. There's another section of scripture that it said that it looked like coriander seed. Have you ever seen coriander seed? That's like the size of a BB. They're not. It's not just this little tiny thing. They're actually, it would be like going out and harvesting these BB-like sized things that had a great taste to it. It obviously had all of the nutrition that was necessary. But you will see as you read through this that after 40 years, they were getting a little tired of eating the same thing every day. I think you can probably, I love pizza to death, but after the third or fourth day of pizza, I want something else. And so they struggled with this, but they did. They were able to focus on the fact that this is what God was going to supply them. Quail in the evening and a small round substance in the morning. Now, if you've been in the church for a long time, you already know this, but verse 15, the first part of it says, when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, Manu. What is it? The Hebrew for what is it is Manu. And that was what they ended up calling it. They took this, what is it? And then they ended up calling this stuff on the ground, what is it? It became the word that they used. For they did not know what it was. Then Moses said to him, this is the bread which the Eternal has given you to eat. It came right out of heaven, as it were. It landed on the ground. And the children of Israel gathered it every morning and twice as much on the day before the Sabbath. This is the bread which the Eternal has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Eternal has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, an omer for each person, according to the number of persons, and let every man take for those who are in his tent. So people of Israel had to go out every day and gather an omer for each person in the household. An omer is approximately a half a gallon. Now, if you think about 2 million people and each person gets a half an omer a day, the children of Israel had to go out and get 1 million gallons of this white stuff and harvest it every day. That's actually a pretty good miracle for God, too, to be able to supply that much stuff for them to get. Often wonder, since it was the dew and then when the dew left, it was there. You don't get the idea that it was like inches thick. It's not like snowfall. So if there's a million gallons of it being harvested, did the people that got up early get the stuff near the tent? And the people that were lazy and slept in, did they have to go a couple of miles to get theirs? I don't know. Doesn't say how that worked. But you just think of the logistics of having to gather this every day. And then you could bake it. You could boil it. You could make cakes out of it. You could roast it on the fire. There were lots of ways that they were able to use this substance to be able to make their daily bread. And so 2 million people gathering at least 1 million gallons of manna a day, and twice that on the sixth day of the week. And they did this for 40 years. You know, you recognize, and I guess I really didn't think about this until I started studying this, but when the children of Israel went out from Egypt and into the wilderness, they had 40 years of, they didn't harvest, they didn't plant, they didn't do anything. There was no agriculture. It was all given to them from God. All they had to do was go out every morning and pick it up. How did they do? This is Israel we're talking about, so they didn't always follow the rules. Let's read about that. Verse 17. Then the children of Israel did so, and some gathered more than they were supposed to, and some gathered less. Doesn't that sound like Israel? It's just the way it is. Verse 18, when they measured it by omers, he who gathered too much didn't have any left over, and he who didn't gather enough, maybe he was too tired after walking a mile or two to get it, he had enough. So that was another miracle that God gave them. Verse 19, Moses said, don't let any of it remain until the morning. So what did Israel do? They let it remain until the morning, and some of them left it, and it bred worms and stank. I don't know if you've ever been around food that has rotted. Had that happen once where our refrigerator broke down and all the food in the refrigerator. Boy, that is a terrible, terrible smell. So now you've got the children of Israel that are a little nervous because Moses is now going to tell them to do something on the sixth day, and they've just realized, hey, if we leave this overnight, this is really foul. Not quail foul, but foul foul. Notwithstanding, they didn't heed Moses and left it until the morning. So they gathered it every morning, verse 21, and every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted away. Verse 22, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then Moses said to them, this is what the Eternal has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Eternal. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, and lay it up for yourselves to be kept until morning. And I'm sure at that point in time, someone was saying, but wait a minute, there's a problem here. Last time we did that, we had a problem. So they laid it up to morning as Moses commanded, and it didn't stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Eternal. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. So again, God gives them two very valuable lessons. I'll take care of you. When there is a need, I will handle it. But he also said, and I want to reintroduce these festivals to you. I want you to recognize when the weekly Sabbath is. And then he also already had given them the Passover and unleavened bread. So he was starting to reintroduce the Sabbath and the festivals. Several miracles happened here for them to be able to recognize that God was going to take care of them. Verse 27, now it happened that some of the people went out on the Sabbath to gather, but they found none. And the Eternal said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, I have given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, and no one go out of this place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the Sabbath. They had to learn, and I'm assuming after hundreds of years of probably working 7 days a week, that's just not done. People just don't take a day a week off. But God wanted to reintroduce that to them. So the miracle of manna taught Israel to honor God through him providing for them, but also that God would give them a day of rest. Verse 31, and the house of Israel from that point in time called this small round substance manna. Now the word manna in Hebrew is simply the word M-A-N, if you want to transliterate it into English, man. It's not manna, the A was added later, but man. And man literally means what? It's an interrogative, it's a question. So what ancient Israel did is they took an interrogative and they made it into a noun. A lot of translations and paraphrases tried to come up with a word. Some translations actually say, so the children of Israel called it, what's that? That didn't work so well. Others tried to take the word what and make a noun out of it in English. And there are actually some translations out there that say, so they called it whatness. W-H-A-T-N-E-S-S. That didn't work. So most of the translators just said, let's just leave the Hebrew word in there and just call it manna. And so that's what we have today. They took an interrogative question and they made it into a noun. Manna. Verse 32. Moses then said, this is the thing which the Lord commands. So he's telling Aaron this, fill an omer and keep it for your generations that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So Moses told Aaron to take a pot, put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord. And they did. They put that in the testimony. I've often wondered where all this stuff is. If it was destroyed. You know, everybody talks about wanting to find the Holy Grail, the chalice, or find the Ark of the Covenant. I'd like to know where the manna went, too. I mean, the manna, the rod that Aaron had that budded, the original Ten Commandment plaques, where are that? You know, I don't know. Maybe we'll see them one of these days. I would love to see what manna actually looked like and tasted like, and that's kind of one of my requests to God. At some point in time, I would like to see what this was like. There's no record in the Bible that it will ever happen again, so we'll see. So Aaron did that. But now I want you to notice verse 35. It says, the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land, and they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer was one-tenth of an ephah. So for 40 years, the children of Israel had quail and they had manna, and they used that manna to bake bread. It was provided for them free of charge. They didn't have to plant it. They didn't have to water it. All they had to do was go out and grab it each day and twice on Friday. Now what I want to do is jump 40 years into the future. When the 40 years are up, what happens to the manna? Let's go to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. This happens very often where whatever I have to give the sermon on, when Marlis and I go to and from Laurel, we listen to the Bible on audio, and we were going through this today, and I was like, I'm going to be talking about that. This is so cool. So Joshua chapter 3, here's 40 years later. Moses is dead, and they're about to go into the promised land. Let's start in verse 1. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the acacia grove and came to Jordan. And he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed over. I've been to this area. I've been to the area where God took Moses up on a high mountain, traditionally Mount Nebo, where you could look over and you can actually see Jericho. You can see the Jordan River. You can see Jericho. And if it's clear enough, you can see all the way to Jerusalem. The day that we went, it was hazy, so you couldn't see but 4 or 5 miles. I'm told on a clear day, not that there's a lot of clear days there, but on a clear day you can. Also been down at the Jordan River. I baptized Cody in the river. Baptized a couple of people there. I feel for the priests. You're going to read about this in just a little bit. That water is snow melt. And we're going to read here in a little bit that the priests had to go stand in the water for a period of time. So priests must have been pretty tough. And so it was, verse 2, after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you will set out from your place and go after it. They were on the Jordanian side of the Jordan River, and they were about to cross into the Promised Land. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Don't come near it that you may know the way by which you go, for you have not passed this way before. Don't get ahead of me, God says. I'm going to be the first one to step foot into the Jordan River. And when I do, there's another miracle that's going to happen, and you're going to see exactly that I still am with the nation of Israel. So verse 5, Joshua says to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Eternal will do another wonderful thing for Israel. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took the Ark of the Covenant and they went up. Verse 8, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, follow me, this is where we're going. And they did just that. Verse 12, now take 12 men from each of the tribes of Israel, and it will come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark touch the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters that come down from upstream, and they will stand up in a heap. So these are bookend miracles. The miracle to leave Egypt was the Red Sea being opened up so that they could cross on dry land. And now you've got a miracle as they're leaving the wilderness and going into the promised land. The Jordan River is now doing the same thing. Verse 16, the water of the Jordan River, which came down from upstream, stood still, rose in a very high heap far away. So the waters that went down into the Sea of the Arabah and the Salt Sea failed, and they were cut off, and the people were allowed to cross over. I don't know how long this took. How long would it take to get 2 million people across a stretch of dry land for them to do? But they did. And all of the people, it says at the end of verse 17, completely crossed over the Jordan. So they're now in the promised land, and now they've seen a second miracle. And actually, for most of them, it was the first miracle. They had heard 40 years earlier that their parents had seen that. But you remember, everybody 20 years and older died in the wilderness. So some that were age 17, 16, 15 probably remembered it, but a lot of them wouldn't have, and they would have just heard the story. So the Jordan River, after they cross, returns to its course, and the nation of Israel is now in the promised land. Let's go to chapter 5. Because another miracle is about to happen. Joshua chapter 5, let's start in verse 10. And the children of Israel camped at Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. They're now in the promised land, and they're keeping the Passover, just like God had commanded them to 40 years ago. This would have been their 40th year, as it were, of keeping the Passover. And they kept the Passover, and they kept unleavened bread. But notice what they used to eat. The unleavened bread that they had was from parched grain on the very same day. And on that day, verse 12, the manna ceased. And on that day, after they had eaten the produce of the land, the children of Israel no longer had manna. It stopped. I want you to think about it from the perspective of the people that were in the wilderness. That's all they had for 40 years. And now all of a sudden, it's not there anymore. Do you imagine some of them got up that first morning and went outside and looked for it? I don't know. I think there probably would be some stubborn people that said, let's see what we can do. But they didn't have to anymore, because now they were out of the desert and they were into a productive place. The manna stopped. So I would ask the question, why did God stop the manna? There's a spiritual lesson that we can learn from this. Did he abandon his people? Did he say, look, I've done this for you for 40 years, I'm not doing it anymore? Or is there something to be learned? Again, after all, many of the Israelites had never known anything else. What I want to do for the rest of the sermon today is I want to draw a couple of parallels from the story of manna and how that can apply to the New Testament church. We saw that God provided manna for Israel for two reasons: to show them that they could rely on God, that he would take care of their needs, and also to reintroduce the Sabbath. Is there a manna-like miracle that God provides for us? And the answer is yes. In fact, Jesus Christ uses the miracle of the manna to explain a miracle that he is going to perform in the New Testament. And he's going to make a parallel, so we'll read that parallel. There is a manna-like miracle that God provides to us. And then the second question is, why did God stop the manna for Israel? And is there something that God stops providing for us? Or does he just give us everything that we ever ask for? So I want to look at those two aspects today. Is there a manna-like miracle that God gives us? And then after giving us a manna-like miracle, does he continue to give us miracle after miracle? Or does he stop and expect something else from us? So that's the lesson today. Let's turn to John chapter 6 and let's read what Jesus Christ himself said as recorded by the Apostle John. John chapter 6. We're going to see in a little while that this happened at the Passover. We're going to see that it involves a feeding of people in a miraculous way, just like happened when Israel came out of Egypt. Remember, too, that this is the same God, the God that provided the manna for ancient Israel, is the same God that's going to do this miracle here in the New Testament. Chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him. So why did they follow him? Because they believed. They followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. It wasn't that they cared about his message. You see that throughout. They were saying, hey, there's this guy that, you know, you got a sick daughter, bring her, babe. This is we're going to get this person fixed. And that was what they were following him, because he was doing miracles. And Jesus went up on the mountain, verse 3, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he saw a great multitude coming toward him. And he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But he did this to test Philip, for he knew himself what he would do. Again, I put the parallel. Think of God in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, who is leading the children of Israel. And he turns around and looks at them, and he sees them all following him. And then he looks out and says, we need to feed these people. And he provides them manna. Now we've got 5,000 people in the New Testament that are following him, and they're hungry. And now the same God is going to provide another miracle of bread. Philip answered Jesus, verse 7, and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone could have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what is that among so many? So there's going to be a miracle that occurs again. Instead of quail and bread, it's going to be fish and bread. Verse 10, then Jesus made the people to sit down, and there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those that were sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And they were all filled. And he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. And when they had gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. 12 baskets for 5 loaves means that there were more leftovers than there were original loaves of bread, plus 5,000 people ate. This is another miracle of feeding people. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, maybe this really is the Messiah. They said it because of another miracle. Again, you're going to see in a little while, it wasn't because of what he was saying. It was because he was feeding them. They moved on their bellies, and they were excited about the fact that God had given them free food. Hey, we don't have to plant. We don't have to go fish. We don't have to go to the field and hunt the grain. All we have to do is follow this guy around, and he's going to feed us. And that became the attitude. Why did it have to stop? Why did God stop the manna for ancient Israel? You know, he could have continued. And when they got into the promised land, he could have said, you know what, been doing this for 40 years, it's working great, let's just keep doing this. Now, there's a reason why he stopped it. Let's drop down to verse 26. Then Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So he knew what was on their minds. They were talking the talk. Yeah, we believe you. We believe that you're the Son of God, but as long as you feed us, we'll stick around. That was basically what was in their mind. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now he's going to make a comparison. We have bread that I just fed you with. He's going to go back to the Old Testament. He's going to talk about manna. But he's saying, I'm about to give you an even greater miracle than the manna or the bread that you just ate. There is another New Testament miracle that is going to happen that involves bread. Verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may see the works of God? And he answered back to them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So Christ answers their question. You want the kingdom of God? You want the blessing? You have to believe in me. What was their response back? It's very interesting. Therefore they said to him, yeah, but what sign are you going to perform so that we can believe? And what work will you do? And then they actually tell him what it is they're looking for. Verse 31, you know, our fathers ate manna in the desert. You see what they're doing here? They're seeding him. Let's see this manna miracle. You know, if you're doing all these other miracles, let's try out some of this manna thing. And they're saying, it happened to our fathers. Let's have it happen to us. Our fathers ate manna in the desert because it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And that was the intro that Jesus Christ needed to talk about the bread of life. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say unto you, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father did. And my Father will also give you true bread from heaven. Oh, now they're excited. I'm sure when he said that, they were excited. It's like, good, we're going to see bread come down from heaven, just like the ancient Israelites did. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, bring on the bread. Bring us this bread. They're focused on the food. That was what they were focused on. And he's trying to teach them this spiritual lesson. The bread that God is going to give is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of life is going to be our Savior, Jesus Christ. We go through this every year when we talk about the Passover. They said again, verse 34, give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am that bread. I am the bread. Now, I'm sure at this point in time, they're getting confused, and you're actually going to see it. They're going to talk about this in just a minute. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. Verse 38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me I should lose nothing and raise him up on the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, and everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, what's the reaction of the Jews? Again, what are they expecting? They're expecting food. They're expecting to be able to eat. And he has just said, if you eat of the true bread of life, you'll never have to eat again. You'll never have to drink water again. You are always going to be fed. Well, that sounds pretty good too. Maybe they don't have to go out and work anymore. Maybe they can just always be filled. But verse 41, the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? I mean, I know this guy. He lives down on Green Street. We watched him, you know, be raised as a child. And so now all of a sudden the doubts are starting to come in. You know, he's not talking about giving his food. He's talking about the fact that he is food. And that's a little strange because he said he's the bread of life. Verse 43, then Jesus answered and said to them, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. All right, let's drop down to verse 48. I am the bread of life. That's a very simple statement that he made. And then he starts to draw the parallel between what we read in Exodus 16, the story of the Exodus. Verse 49, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And that was a miracle. That was bread that came down from God. I want to say it's in Psalms. It might be Proverbs. But anyway, it was called angel's food. And there's places in there that where this was a definite miracle. And he said, even though they had that miracle and they ate that bread, they ended up dying. Verse 50, but this is the bread which come down from heaven, that if you eat of it, you will not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give shall be my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, that had to have sent them into a tailspin. Because what he's saying is, I will give you my flesh to eat. And if you eat my flesh, and if you drink my blood, you're going to live forever and you'll never get hungry again. That fell on some deaf ears. That wasn't what they were expecting, and it didn't make any sense to them. They're not understanding the spiritual parallel. Verse 52, therefore the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can he give us his flesh to eat? That's cannibalism. I'm sure some of them were turning back the Old Testament, saying, no, you can't do this. Doesn't have cloven hooves and chews the cud. We got a problem here, Houston. So they're trying to figure out what he's talking about as he's going through the spiritual analogy. Jesus Christ doesn't give up. Verse 53, he says to them, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food, and my blood is drink. If you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, and I will be in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me and will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." So we know the story because we've been in Passover services for decades and we know how this works. But Jesus Christ came to provide another manna-like miracle. He was going to give his flesh and he was going to spill his blood so that we could live forever. Now, I think in the kingdom, if you know the story of when Jesus and the two angels came to visit Abraham, that they were able to eat, they probably were able to enjoy it, but they don't have to. There is an eternal life that will come to the people who accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He would be the true manna. As Israel asked for food, so were they, but they missed the point. The manna here represented life to Israel that wandered for 40 years, but the appearance of Jesus Christ with his death would bring life for everyone, not just for the nation of Israel. The gift of manna was free to Israel, and the gift of Jesus Christ's sacrifice is free to all of us. It's a free gift. He died before we were ever born, and he died knowing that we would be called one of these days into his kingdom and that he would give that to everyone. You know, if you think about it, just like the manna, we didn't plant it. We didn't water it. All we have to do is go out and pick it up. The death of Jesus Christ was a miracle of the feeding of all of humanity. We got it for free. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves by looking at the things of this world and thinking that they're so precious, but recognizing that it's all going to end one of these days. Our focus and what Jesus Christ was trying to get us to focus on was if we eat the heavenly manna, the bread of life, we will live for the rest of eternity. But that requires us accepting the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. And again, it was a free gift. It represented the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If we partake of that offer, we will have the bread of life and we will live forever. Free gift. So as God gave manna to ancient Israel, God gives the bread of life, his sacrifice, so that we can live. But now let's look at the second part of this. Why did God stop the manna? Now we get into a little bit of conjecture here because it doesn't explicitly say. But let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and let's pick up the story in the Old Testament again, because you get some clues as to why God stopped the manna. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let's start in verse 1. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Eternal swore to your fathers." This is one of the last things that Moses does before he dies. You're going to go into a land that's flowing with milk and honey, and there's something that you have to do. Verse 2, "Remember that the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you," verse 3, "and he allowed you to get hungry so that he could feed you with manna, which you didn't know and your fathers didn't know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man will live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal." That should sound familiar. In the New Testament, when Jesus Christ was being tempted by Satan and he said, "Take these stones and make them into bread." And he said, "Don't you remember the lesson from the Old Testament? That bread, if I were to make those stones into bread, I would die. The bread that I want to eat is to do the will of my Father and to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal." Verse 4, Moses reminds them, your garments didn't wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Can you imagine wearing the same clothes for 40 years and having them last? I have trouble keeping something for 6 months. You know, but the knees get worn out, etc. This didn't happen with them. Verse 5, you should know in your heart that a man chastens his son, so the Eternal, your God, will chasten you. Therefore, he says, keep the commandments of the Eternal, your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Eternal, your God, verse 7, will bring you into a good land. And notice what's in this good land. Brooks of water, fountains and springs that flow from valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and figs and pomegranate and olive oil and honey. A land in which you can eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, out of which you can, stones that are iron, and out of the hills that you can dig copper. And then he gives them a warning, a command. When you have eaten and are full, then bless the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. Now, let's translate this to the bread of life. Do we, as spiritual members of the New Testament church, do we go back and thank God that he offered us his body and his blood as the bread of life? You know, every year when we go through the Passover, that to me, I know how fun the Feast of Tabernacles is, and it is. And I love going to Orange Beach, and I love everything that has to do with it. But this time of year is this reflection. The night of Passover, and probably those of you that have experienced this know what I'm talking about. The night of Passover, before, like, Marlis comes home from work, I stop what I'm doing, we get ready to come to the Passover service, and it gets really quiet in our house. And we don't do a lot of talking amongst ourselves because we're thinking, what did he do for us? And man, can you imagine him going through that and what agony that must have been like? And every year when we go through this festival, we are reminded of what he did, the giving of the flesh, the spilling of the blood. So when we have eaten and are full, we shall bless the Eternal our God for the good land that he's given us, that he's given you. And we do that every year. But notice what happened with ancient Israel. Verse 11, beware that you don't forget the Eternal your God by not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and you built beautiful houses, and you have herds and flocks and silver and gold, that your heart will be lifted up, and you will forget the Eternal your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You will forget the God who led you through great and terrible wilderness, and you will forget the God who gave you water and who gave you manna. Look at verse 16. He fed you with manna in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and test you. And then verse 17, you would come to the place where you say in your heart, my power and my might have gained me this wealth. That's exactly what happened. They got into the promised land. The manna stopped. They started to eat from the good land, and they ended up forgetting about all of the miracles. They had it written down, and I'm sure it was something that they talked about every year. But I think it's interesting when you look at what it is that was happening to the people of the land at that time. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the opportunity to truly know the ways of God, even though they had all of these miracles. And you go into the New Testament and you see the people that followed him, even though they saw all of these miracles, they didn't have it within them to be able to take or to go to the next step. So, going into the promise, let's see if I've read enough here. Yeah, I did. So going into the promised land, the ancient Israel did, our promised land isn't here yet. The kingdom of God isn't here yet. But we do have this bread of life that's been offered to us. But what the children of Israel didn't have, we can have. We can have the Holy Spirit that will keep us from getting lazy. After giving them manna, God now gave them good soil in which to work. We'll read about that in the parable of the sower in just a moment. But God expected them to work. Now, think about this from the perspective. I don't know if you've been like this when you were kids, or if you are parents and have had kids, where your parents want you to learn a work ethic. So instead of just providing everything for you, they say, if you want breakfast, you have to make your bed. Oh, Mom, You know, and that's good for kids to be able to learn to work. God could have continued to provide them with manna, and I actually think that would have made them extremely lazy, because they were in this wonderful land and they could have just sit back and not done anything. God had a miracle for them when they needed it. When they were in the wilderness, they needed that. But now they're in a land where they can work. And God, after bringing them into the promised land, now wants them to work. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to work. Jesus Christ was the bread from heaven. Did Jesus Christ stay on earth forever? He was the bread of life that came down from heaven, just like manna was bread from heaven. At some point in time, the manna ceased. At some point in time, Jesus Christ, after 3.5 years of his ministry, also left this earth. In place of the manna, God gave ancient Israel good land. After Jesus Christ's physical presence on earth, and after he lived and died, he gave us good soil to be able to plant in. Hold your place here, or actually you don't have to hold your place here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. And let's just look really quickly at the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13. Let's start in verse 18. It says, hear the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 18. If anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the wicked one will come and snatch it away. That reminds me of the people that were following Jesus Christ around. They heard it, they saw miracles, and yet after he was gone, what happened to these people? A lot of them just evaporated away. But notice what we're supposed to be like. Drop all the way down to verse 23. But he who receives the seed on good ground... See, when Jesus Christ calls us, when the Father tells Jesus Christ, this is the person that I want to call, go work with that person. He not only gives them the bread of life, but he now gives them good soil. And what are we supposed to do with that? He who receives seed on good ground sits on his laurels and does nothing. No, that's not what it says. It says he hears the word, he understands it, and he bears fruit, and he produces some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30. After we've been given the miracle of the bread of life, he expects us to start working. And there's a reason for that. We're going to see it in just a little bit. There's a reason. Once we are called, once we are baptized, once we receive the Holy Spirit, does God continue to provide us with everything we need with no effort on our part? Let me ask it another way. Have you ever prayed for help and didn't get an immediate answer? Does God always answer every prayer perfectly? Why not? I mean, he provided for Israel's needs for 40 years, gave them everything they wanted. All they had to do was complain to Moses, and they got water, and they got food, and they got quail. Is it good for us to always be given everything? Think about that for your children. Do you just automatically give your children everything, or do you want them to learn to work? We're going to see as we go through both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that God expects us to work. Do miracles occur every time you make a misstep? You know, I think of Tiger Woods. He drove his car off the road and broke his leg, probably ended his career. Something like that ever happened to the people of the Church of God, or does God automatically say, oh, you know, he's doing something stupid, but I'm going to stop this? There are times that he does, but there are times that we have accidents. We're supposed to learn. Let's go to 2 Peter Chapter 1. I want to read two examples in the book of Peter as we start to bring this to a close. 2 Peter chapter 1. See what it is that God expects from us. This is an example of how we work. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Remember what the word grace is. Again, don't just read over that. Grace is an unmerited gift that was given to you without your worthiness. God gave you the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that you could have your sins forgiven. You don't deserve that. Jesus Christ died long before you were ever born, but he did that for you. That is grace. Grace and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and good and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. God's divine power would allow us to have eternal life. Eating from the bread of life will give us eternal life. That's free. And that's what it's basically saying here. That is given to you by grace. You didn't have to buy it. You didn't have to water it. You didn't have to grow it. It was just, that bread was just provided for you. All you have to do is pick it up and eat it. And that's what we do. That's a free gift. But notice verse 5. It doesn't just stop there. But also for this very reason. What reason is he talking about? What he just said in verse 1 through 4. The very fact that he has given you a free gift that's going to give you eternal life. What do you do? For this very reason, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. You need to be studying. You need to be praying. You need to be listening. You need to be growing. To knowledge, adding to knowledge self-control. You know, you think of a kid who's given everything, has very little self-control, because he has not learned patience. He's not learned to work. And they just become very selfish. We need to learn self-control. And adding to self-control, we need to learn perseverance. You know, sometimes we have to push through problems. It's not easy. It's not easy to push. But God wants us to push. He gives us this free gift, but then he expects us to work. Perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. He expects us to work. But notice again the warning, just like he gave ancient Israel, verse 9. But if you lack these things, if you lack going on to perfection, if you lack learning, diligence, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, if you lack those things, you're short-sighted, you're blind, and you'll even forget that you were cleansed from your old sins, and you go right back into them again. You know, God, when he gave ancient Israel this wonderful land, he made them work, and that was good for them. They needed to work. When God gives us his free gift, he also expects us to work. Once we've been given the promise of eternal life, we are then told to grow. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. This will be the last scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. Basically says the same thing, but he puts a little extra spin on it. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's start in verse 3. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And what, with that free gift that's given to us, what do we get? Verse 4, "An inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, will never fade away, and reserved in heaven." That's free. He gave us that power to be able to have the kingdom of God right at our grasp. And all we need to do is reach out and take hold of it. 5, "who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." But now notice verse 6. Just like he said in 2 Peter, he's now saying the same thing in 1 Peter. "In this you greatly rejoice." This free gift that you were given is amazing. "But though now for a little while, if need be," and often it is needed, "you have to be grieved by various trials." Why? Why doesn't God just continue to supply the manna free? Why is it that he makes us work? Why is it that we sometimes have to struggle? Why is it that not all of our prayers are answered right away? Verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation," or at the coming, "of Jesus Christ." He wants us to develop character. He wants us to develop faith. If I were given everything, if I were given manna every day to where I didn't have to work, all I had to do was just go collect it and eat it, would I have to have faith? I wouldn't have faith because it would already be there. But sometimes when you don't get it, and then you've got to say, okay, is God really there? Did he really hear me? Have I upset him so bad that he stopped listening? And you start learning and you start growing. And that growing and that development is a good thing. We need to learn. So what happens? Verse 8, whom having not seen, even though we've never physically seen Jesus Christ, we still know, we still love him, we still have faith in him. Though now you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with inexpressible joy, full of glory, receiving in the end of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's something that we can look at and just absolutely be so thankful to God. We do get trials. We do get tested. You know, it says that we get tried by fire. What's the name of that show where they make swords and daggers and all of that? Forged by fire. Forged by fire. Have you ever seen them do that? They take the metal, and the metal oven by itself can be brittle. It can be non-useful. But if you put it in a fire, and you pull it out, and you hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer, and you put it back in the fire, and hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer, it realigns all of the atoms that are inside this piece of metal, and it anneals, and it becomes very, very strong. The more trials we go through, even though we've been given the free gift of the bread of life, we still have to grow in character, and God wants us to do that. And sometimes that is a trial by fire. Verse 13, we'll finish it up, verse 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought before you. Remember what grace is. You've been given a free gift. You can rest on that. However, as obedient children, verse 14, don't conform yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. It is written, be holy, for I am holy. The free gift of manna, in conclusion, was given to Israel because it was at a time when they could not do it for themselves. And they were given something free of charge, and it kept them alive for 40 years. We have been given something that we don't deserve, but we've been given the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ free of charge. We don't have to water it. We don't have to plant it. We just have to grab it. When we look at the stories in the Old Testament of Exodus 16, we look at Jesus using that same example in John chapter 6. We must never forget the manna that God gave Israel, but we also must not forget the bread of life that he gave us. And as we thank him for that bread of life, we move through that miracle and we start to grow. And that's the lessons for the days of unleavened bread. It's why I've said this so many times here. The Passover is immediately followed by unleavened bread. He became our bread of life and died for us. And then we have to start living the life by getting rid of sin. Sometimes going through trials. Sometimes those trials are pretty severe. But they teach us and they help us to grow. So brethren, as we go through the next 4 weeks, and Passover is only 4 weeks away, can you believe that? Mr. Diaz said this morning, who stole February? It's gone already. This is going to come pretty quickly. As we prepare for the Passover this year, remember the bread of life, the broken body of Jesus Christ. Remember the manna in the wilderness, but also remember our responsibility to continue to grow and to continue to become the type of people that we need to be so that we can inherit the kingdom of God.